Thank you so much for that. I'm grateful for all of our musical ability here, Crystal and Miss Cookie and Justin. Thank you for leading us each week. It's such a blessing to come and know that we will be led well as we worship. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And as you're turning there, we're going to invite our preschoolers through third grade to go with Natasha and Rachel, and you can be dismissed to children's worship at this time. We ask God's blessing upon your time of worship this morning. Revelation chapter 2. I said last week that we were finishing up our series on the journey to Jerusalem. Jesus has made it to Jerusalem there in Luke chapter 19, and so we're going to break there for a few weeks. And we're going to transition here to a new series I'm going to call just To the Church. Letters to the Church there in Revelation chapter 2 and in chapter 3 as well, these seven churches that Christ has written to in this book. We're not going to tackle the whole book of Revelation. Some of you are breathing a sigh of relief. Others of you are probably disappointed. But we're just going to look at these two chapters and these seven letters. All right. In John's revelation here, this whole thing is one revelation, one vision that he saw of Christ, of heaven, and he saw and he heard from Christ here. And so he was, as he's writing this, Christ is speaking himself to the seven churches of Asia at this time, Asia Minor there in southwestern Turkey. And these letters mostly follow the same sort of pattern. There's commendation. There are things that Christ says, this is good. This is going well in the church. And then in most of them, there's a rebuke. But this isn't going well. There's a problem here. And then there are promises made at the end. Repent, do well, and these good things will happen. But if you don't, then, well, we'll see even today, there are some negative consequences of that, as is always the case. This first letter this morning in chapter 2 of Revelation is a letter written. They're not exactly letters like we would think of as normal, like letters that Paul wrote, but short little letters in this big letter. And the first one is written to the church in Ephesus. And so I'm going to entitle this message, The Necessity of Truth and Love. And the reason is because those two words, truth and love, encompass the main theme of this entire letter that he has written to the church in Ephesus. These are the two main issues here. Now, it's no surprise that these become a central issue. I mean, even the Apostle Paul, when he was writing in Ephesians, writing to the same church in Ephesians 4:15, he said, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. This is the same theme going on constantly in the church in Ephesus. We need truth. We need love. We need more truth. We need more love. And so we're going to see that today as we look into this letter and see how it applies to us as well. Now, consider the importance of this. Consider the importance of truth and love. Imagine for a moment a hypothetical child out there that you're in charge of raising. Now, what if in raising this child you only loved them. That's it. You just love them. You think, well, love's good, right? You can't go wrong with love. That's true. But what if you only loved them and never spoke the truth to them? You would be telling them several things that we probably don't want to say. One would be that truth really isn't that important. As long as I love you, as long as we love one another, truth is not that important. Or maybe we would be saying that truth is relative. Look, it's not for me to tell you, child, what is right and wrong. You simply need to figure that out for yourself one day. Just follow your heart. What seems to be true? What seems to be right and wrong for you? Well, as you can imagine, we would have spoiled children think the world is very easy and the world is very much about them until they actually face the world. And then it would be absolutely disastrous for this child because they would be beaten and bashed by the shifting winds of truth in our culture. It's changing all the time. It just depends on which generation you happen to grow up in. And who knows where they finally land with regard to truth. Love by itself simply will not do. Well, what if we took the opposite approach? What if in raising this hypothetical child, we decided to only defend truth? They don't need any love. They just need to know the truth. They just need to know what is right and wrong. And we know there are parents out there who take this approach. Well, this child would certainly know right and wrong, but I doubt they would care very much. I doubt they would really care what the truth is at this point. They would see the world as a harsh place that only cares about obedience, that only cares about rules. And they would think the essence of life is simply being right and doing the right thing. This child may know right and wrong, but probably they will rebel against it when they are older. And if they don't rebel against it when they're older, they'll become stone-hearted Pharisees that force everyone else to believe and act exactly the way they do. No love necessary. Neither one of these are good approaches. Neither one of these are desirable approaches to raising children. And they're certainly not desirable approaches to raising spiritual children, to discipling believers in the church. Let's make that transition here. The same principle is true for the church. If we leave out truth, or if we leave out love, we're causing great disaster because we're not giving the Word of God. We're not giving the whole of it as we ought to. Such is the situation at the church in Ephesus. This is the problem that they're dealing with. They've lost focus of the unified importance of truth and love, maybe not on purpose. I don't really think they just forgot on purpose and they just focused on one and left out the other. I think sometimes, though, and this is where we can go really astray, we can get so focused on one aspect of what God's Word teaches us, and we forget the rest. Again, not on purpose, but we simply forget it. It's easy to do. Let's read this passage today in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. God's Word says this to us. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, help us to rightly understand and rightly apply your word this morning. Father, speak your truth and may your Spirit guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesus. Anybody here ever been to Ephesus? Ephesus is probably the most important city in all of Asia, or known Asia, Asia Minor there, in this particular time in history, in the first century. Most important city. And there are several reasons for that. One is, it's really the trade center of Asia. There are three major highways that converge in Ephesus. Now, it's in southwestern Turkey, so you have a northern road, a road coming from the east, and a road coming from the south. Major, major trade center here. As a matter of fact, one commentator called Ephesus the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. There's a lot happening here. There's a lot going on in Ephesus. Trade center of Asia. It's not just that, though. It's also a religious center, an important religious center. It is home of the Temple of Artemis, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And I never got to see it in all of its splendor, so to speak, but I did see it some 16 years ago. And you know what's left of the Temple of Artemis? Just a few pillars here and there standing. There just happened to be a goat tied up in the middle of it all. I'm not sure what that was for. I didn't ask any questions. But the Temple of Artemis is still there just outside of the old city of Ephesus where they've done the archaeological digging. It was also well known for its magical arts. There's a lot of spirituality happening in Ephesus. And when I say spirituality, I don't mean that necessarily in a good way, all right? But there is a lot of spirituality. Now, the third thing we'll notice about Ephesus is that it's home to a very prominent church. And thank the Lord, there was a church there. It was founded by Aquila and Priscilla when they came from Corinth with Paul, and they stayed there for some time. Later on, we know, especially near the end of Paul's life, Timothy has kind of taken over leadership, really, in Ephesus. When Paul writes in 1 Timothy to Timothy, he tells him to appoint elders and appoint deacons there in Ephesus. They have gotten to that point where they need elders to lead the church. They need deacons to serve in the church. They need all of this, and so Paul gives instruction for that. And then later, tradition tells us that the Apostle John continued ministry there after Paul's death. As a matter of fact, there's a place there outside the old city of Ephesus called the St. John Basilica, and his tomb, I mean, I assume he's really there, I don't really know, I didn't check, but there is a marker there for the Apostle John there in Ephesus. A very, very important city. This letter written by the Apostle John, but keep in mind what verse 1 tells us. It's communicated. The letter is actually from Christ himself to the church. And it says of Christ, he holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. What in the world does that mean? Well, let me just briefly just kind of describe it to you without going into a whole lot of detail. These seven stars, if we go back to chapter 1 in verse 20, it tells us the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. Now, were they real angels or did it mean something else? It could have been. It could just be representative of the heavenly nature of the church. We don't have real clear understanding of what that means, but it's important that... It's important that we know that the letter is being written to the church itself. The seven golden lampstands, these are the seven churches. We're told that Christ walks among the seven lampstands. What does this indicate to us? It tells us that Christ's presence is there. It tells us that his concern is there for the church. And it tells us that he is ever watchful over the church. The point is that Christ himself is writing to the church. Christ himself is very concerned and very conscious about what is going on here in Ephesus, here in this church in Ephesus. And so what is he saying to them and what is he saying to us? Well, first notice with me a praise for spiritual discernment. It's the first thing we notice. Verse 2, it says the Ephesian believers are really hard workers in a spiritual sense. They patiently endure. Verse 2 tells us they're busy doing good things. They're busy involved in the good things of the church. And the thing that is specifically mentioned here is that they're busy discerning truth from lies. We have to be that way in the church, and thankfully they're doing that. Bishop Ignatius, just writing about like 10 or 15 years after this, he once said of the Ephesian church, he commended them for their diligence against false teaching. They took it very seriously that only the truth is spoken in the church, and only the truth is allowed in the church. This is the spiritual discernment that we see Christ commending in verses 2 and 3, where he says, "You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Christ also says, look down in verse 6, he also says, it's a good thing. There's this group out there called the Nicolaitans, and he said, you hate their work. And he said, this is a really good thing. Why? Because Christ also hates their work. Listen, church, we need to love the things Christ loves and learn to hate the things Christ hates. And he hates false teaching because it leads the church astray. And so in light of this praise for the Ephesian church, what can the church today learn about discernment
in defending the faith. I note three things here. The first is this: don't tolerate false teaching. Don't ever tolerate false teaching. Christ literally calls these false teachers evil. Not just misunderstood, not just confused, but evil. Those who would teach false things in the truth, and they are to be opposed. The Ephesian church should have known this was coming. Years ago, the Apostle Paul warned them in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and following. He said to the Ephesian leaders here, he said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." To do what? To draw away the disciples after them. You think false teaching is no big deal? You think it's harmless? No, it draws away the flock. It draws away the younger, the weaker believers. And it confuses people. And it has no place in the church. The same thing is no less true today. We have false teachers who challenge the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture all around us. They want to pick and choose and say, this part no longer applies any longer. This is just outdated. Well, we're sophisticated in society today. We don't believe that any longer. I mean, seriously, a flood that covered the whole earth? We really going to believe that? And we just begin challenging bit by bit by bit the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And in the end, what do we have? Our own ideas and our own clever ways. And it leads us away from Christ. We also have false teachers who declare a health and prosperity gospel. Not just in this country, but all over the world we see it, where being Christian means good health and financial gain. And I wonder if they would dare say that to the faithful believers throughout history who have given their lives and who have suffered for the cause of Christ. Would they dare say good health and financial gain to all those who put faith in Christ? You see, the gospel is simply not confess it and you will possess it. The gospel is confess Christ alone and you will be saved. Amen? That's the truth. That's the gospel. Church, we must be discerning and don't ever tolerate false teaching. The second is this: test all teaching against the Word of God. Not all teaching, just because it's done from the platform of a local church, is actually godly biblical teaching. We should know that very clearly. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:21, the Apostle Paul said, "Test everything and hold fast to what is good." In other words, get rid of the rest. Test everything, hold fast what is good. What he's saying is, don't follow your heart. Don't just simply follow your favorite TV evangelist or some guy on the radio. Weigh everything against the truth of God's Word. If you want to know if it's true or not, look at God's Word. What does it say? Does it confirm these things? Even when the Apostle Paul was preaching on one of his missionary journeys, and he went to the people there in Berea, do you remember? I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. Who challenges what the Apostle Paul says? And yet we're told in Acts 17, they received the word with all eagerness. That's good. But then it goes on and says, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And the Bible says this is a good thing. This is what we must do for all teachers. But it means I'm going to have to know God's word in order to do that. I can't examine the Scriptures and decide whether somebody is speaking truth or lies unless I know what God's word actually says. So test all teaching against God's word. And then thirdly, don't grow weary in contending for the faith. Don't grow weary. You see, testing and rebuking false teaching, especially in our day, and I imagine it wasn't very different in the centuries past, but in our day, that is a time-consuming job because there's false teaching all around us, easy believism, something that will tell you, look, you don't need all of this bondage that traditional Christianity wants to put on you.
You just need to say, you love Jesus and you're good, folks. That's not the heart of the gospel. There's certainly more to it than that. And so we must endure patiently. We cannot grow weary. The Ephesian church was commended for this. They did not grow weary in defending the truth. And so we must contend as well. We can't let the gospel be watered down by false teachers and say, somehow it just doesn't matter. It's just not that important. We can't let the glory of Christ be replaced with moralism. Just do right and don't do wrong and you're good to go. Don't let the glory of Christ be replaced with a subpar false gospel. We can't let the world, listen church, we can't let the world actually believe that life without Christ is somehow better than life with Christ. May it never be. May it never be. When we go about our daily lives and when we give glory to Christ in everything that we do, whether it's in our jobs or in our families or in our church, the world should be able to clearly see life with Christ has more joy. Life with Christ has more pleasure. Life with Christ is always infinitely better than life without Christ. So let us commit to being a discerning church that never tolerates false teaching. Second thing Christ says to the church is, secondly here, a rebuke for lacking love in verse 4. The Ephesians, man, they were doing so well. They were defending the truth. They would not tolerate the false teachers. They would not tolerate heresy in the church. But there's still a problem. And so Christ writes to them in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." Now, there's some debate on what exactly Christ is talking about here, about this love. Is it that they have abandoned their love for Christ, or have they simply abandoned their love for other people? And let's not debate this too far. The answer is both. You can't love Christ and hate your brother or your sister. You can't say, "I truly love my brother and sister," and hate Christ. You can't have one without the other. Christ is certainly talking about both. 1 John 4:20 makes this clear. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Church, what Christ is saying is, love is not optional in the church. Not optional in the church. Listen to the well-known words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, the first few verses. He said, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels," high aspiration, "but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." Church, love is not optional in the church. The issue for the church in Ephesus and the issue for many churches today is, verse 4, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. You've abandoned true love, what it means to actually love. Now, I don't know. There's part of me that wants to sympathize with the church in Ephesus here and think, you know, the battles that they're going through for truth, the battle, they're constantly battling false teachers. It would be very easy to just get fed up with people and to become hard-hearted against people and say, you know what? It's not worth loving them. It's too hard. It takes too much effort. There's too much forgiveness and too much repentance, too much effort involved. But church, I imagine there was a whole lot of effort involved in Christ loving us and going to the cross for us. You've abandoned your first love. They had bitter feelings and hard hearts. And what they didn't realize is pure doctrine means absolutely nothing without pure love. You can't have one without the other. If a person lacks love, they simply cannot imitate Christ. If a person lacks love continually, the reason is because they don't belong to Christ. We cannot belong to Christ and not love other people. So what is needed, what Christ says is needed for the church when they find themselves in this situation, is repentance. Notice with me, thirdly, a call for quick repentance. I came across a story recently from way back in 1981. I was just a little guy at the time. 1981 in California, there was a report of a man who stole a car. Now, why that makes the news will make sense in just a moment, but this man stole a car and the police were searching for the vehicle and they were searching for the driver. They were placing announcements on the radio. They were trying to get the word out everywhere and as quickly as possible. They wanted to contact that thief. Here's the reason. In the front seat of that stolen car was a box of crackers. And it's not just that the owner wanted the box of crackers back. That box of crackers was laced with poison. It was rat bait. He had intended to go home and use that box of crackers as rat bait to kill off some rodents in his house. And so the police and the owner of the car were very interested in finding that thief, not just to recover the car, but to quite literally save his life. There's a similar story when it comes to repentance for people. Usually when people are running from God, they think they're running from God in order to escape his judgment. But do you know what they're actually doing? When they run from God, they're simply eluding his rescue. Repentance is turning from our sin. It's turning back to God, understanding that God is perfectly willing to forgive all who turn to him in true repentance. Let me give you a couple of examples. Do you remember King David? Of course you do, when he was caught in adultery. I don't know, it's one of those interesting stories that I've never forgotten. When the prophet Nathan comes to him and he gives him that sob story about the man who stole this other guy's lamb. He only had one lamb. And David's like, I can't believe that. Kill the guy. Put him to death. You know, it's no good. And Nathan says, you're the man. You're the man. You're the man who did that. But one thing we know about David is he was a good repenter. When his sin was pointed out, when he was convicted of that sin, he repented. And we see that in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, where he cried out to God, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is the heart of repentance. A similar situation, well, not necessarily similar, but another example of repentance comes from the prophet Isaiah when he came to see his own sin, and not just to see his sin, but to see his own sin in light of the great and majestic holiness of God. And here's what he did. He repented in Isaiah 6:5. He said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you know when true repentance takes place? When we truly experience the holiness and the greatness of God. Not just when we feel sorry for our sin. That's not repentance. That's feeling sorry. That's something altogether different. So what did Christ tell the Ephesians to do about their sin? There are a couple things in verse 5 that he mentioned. And the first is this. Remember the holy standard of Christ. He said, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Do you remember what it was like when you were near to God in salvation and you had experienced his love and you had experienced his mercy and his grace and it overwhelmed you and it consumed you? Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember what God has called us to in his holiness? And when we find ourselves wallowing in our sin, remember, look to the Word. Look to the Word that will point you back to Christ. Look to the Spirit who will carry us back to the standard of Christ. When we find ourselves in sin, let's not play there. Let's not stay there. Let's remember what it was like. Remember when David says in Psalms, restore to me the joy of my salvation. God, help me remember what it was like when I was all consumed with you. And how far have we fallen sometimes? Remember the holy standard of Christ. And then he said, secondly, repent. Actively, this is how I'm going to define it. Actively move back to Christ, That's repentance. Actively move back to Christ. Verse 5, Christ says, do the works you did at first. Move back to righteousness and away from sin. And here's the only way to do this. I'm going to simplify it as best I can. The only way to do this is to hate sin enough to repent and love Christ enough to draw near to Him. You can love one and not the other. You either hate your sin enough to turn from it and love Christ enough to turn to Him, or repentance simply cannot and will not happen. Now, there's a warning here. There's a warning that Christ gives the church also there in verse 5. He says, if not, I will come to you and will remove your lampstand. In other words, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Beware, there is a warning here. Christ, He's speaking to the church here, but keep in mind, He's speaking to individuals, and He's speaking to the church as a whole. And so what He's saying is, a consistently unrepentant person simply has no relationship with Christ. But what He's also saying is a consistently unrepentant church will cease to exist. When I visited Ephesus back in 2000, there was no church there. When I visited Thyatira and Smyrna and Pergamum and Sardis and all these other churches, there was no church there in 2000. A consistently unrepentant church will cease to exist. There is no Holy Spirit power there. There is no joy there. Christ is not there. It will cease to exist. He made that promise to the church. And today, they see the consequences of that. So church, let me challenge us to be a people of quick repentance. Quick repentance leads to being conquerors. Quick repentance leads to victory. And our fourth point here, a challenge to be a conqueror. In verse 7, the Spirit of Christ says this to the church, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. There are great and many promises that God makes to His church, but listen, these are two of the greatest here. Actually, they encompass one promise, but two aspects to it. He promises the tree of life. You remember back in the garden when Adam and Eve had full access to the tree of life, and they would have lived forever. They would have lived forever with God, but they chose sin instead, and they were removed from the garden. You remember why? It was protection, so they would not live forever in their sin. God removed them from the tree of life, but guess what? Guess what? In eternity, in heaven, guess what's back? The tree of life. The tree of life, so we can live for all of eternity, so we can eat of this tree and live for all of eternity with God. We can experience the fullness of what salvation means. And then the Spirit also promises the paradise of God. Anybody know where the paradise of God is? Do you know what makes the paradise of God? Do you know what makes heaven? It's the presence of God. Wherever the presence of God is, the full presence of God, that's where heaven is going to be. And so when we're told later on in this book, in chapter 20 and following, about this new heaven and new earth, we're going to be right back on a restored earth, but the presence of God will be there like it was in the Garden of Eden, and that is the paradise of God. That is where we find joy. That is where we find pleasure. There's nothing greater. There's nothing more majestic in this life. But these promises come, the word here says, to the one who conquers. Or to put it another way, as John talks about the one who conquers in 1 John 5, he says, it's the one who has been born of God. This is the one who conquers. It's the one who lives a life of faith. This is the one who ultimately conquers. It's the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. These are the people who ultimately conquer. Here, in chapter 2 of Revelation, conquering means living a believing life, defending the truth. We will not stand for anything contrary to the Word of God. It means living a life loving one another the way Christ did. Now, this kind of conquering often led to physical death. But listen, The loss of life is not truly loss. It's gain for the Christian, because it means a little bit earlier than we expected, we get to experience these great promises of God. That's how we can rejoice. That's how we can rejoice in any situation, in any circumstance that we find ourselves in. Church, the challenge is to be conquerors today, to stand firmly on biblical truth and love others the way Christ did. And my prayer is that we would be a church, that we would be a church of quick repentance and consistent conquering to the glory of Christ. You know, a conquering life, a life that stands firm on truth and insists on love above all else, paradoxically, it begins with a life of surrender. The life that conquers, the life that ends in ultimate victory, paradoxically begins with a life of surrender. And my assumption is that for most of us, we've experienced that. We understand what that looks like. But for the unbeliever, for the person who is lost today, undoubtedly this can be confusing. I want to live a victorious life. I want to live a life that ultimately conquers and goes beyond this life. But in order to do that, I have to surrender? Well, not to any earthly power. It's surrendering to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, the one who holds the churches in his hands, the one who ultimately has authority to take away the lampstand or sustain the lampstand, the one that has ultimate authority over our lives. This is not a difficult surrender when we fully understand the gospel, when we fully understand what Christ has done for us, that he's given his life on our behalf. He paid a debt we could never pay. He made a way for us to receive eternal life. And what does he ask? Surrender lordship to me. Step off the throne of your life and let me step on. Repent, turn from your sin and turn to me. Set your gaze on Christ alone. And he says, you can be saved. And I wonder, have you surrendered to Christ today? If not, let this be the day. Let this be the day. Don't let anything else hinder you. Don't let the people around you hinder you today. Don't let the crowd hinder you today. Don't let your sin hinder you today. Christ is too magnificent. A life lived for Christ is too wonderful. It's too majestic. Don't let anything hinder you today. If today is the day the Spirit has impressed on your heart that you need to get things right, you need to surrender everything to him, I want to invite you to do that this morning. For others, stand for truth. Pursue love today. Now, it could be that just like it was in the church in Ephesus, that repentance is necessary. Good news. Good news. God is available today for those who need to repent. For those who need to say, listen, I haven't really cared about truth, or maybe the other side, I really haven't cared about love, God is available for repentance today. And if you would say, look, I really just need someone to pray for me, would you come and let me do that for you? I would love to pray for you this morning. Whether it's for salvation, or whether it's in repentance, or whether it's just some struggle in your life, would you let me do that for you today? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that your word is always challenging to us, but God, it's not discouraging, because we realize when we conform our lives and let the Spirit conform our lives to your word, that's where joy is. That's where real happiness is in this life. So Father, I pray that you would work in us through your Holy Spirit. Show us how needy we are for you. And Father, I pray for the one here who is still wavering. They don't know whether to surrender to you or not. Father, overwhelm them with a sense of who you are. Do a work of conviction through your Spirit. And Father, for others, I pray that we would make that commitment today in our hearts right now in prayer to you. We would make that commitment to stand for truth and to give ourselves to love. And Father, if that's not possible in our lives today, call us to repentance. Challenge us to confess it, to ask for your forgiveness and know that you are faithful and you will give it. Father, have your way during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.